Well, that I just thought that was a cool video. That wasn't an advertisement for yoga or a weight loss plan, but I just thought that was pretty amazing. Well, welcome to the Practicing the Presence of God. If you're new here, if you missed last week or just tuning in, that's okay. We're glad you're here. We just started. This is our second week, and so you haven't missed much. And you know, you don't need to be here every week anyway. Hopefully every week we'll stand alone. And so if you do miss a week, I hope you won't let that keep you from coming back. I do want to tell you one thing before I jump into the lesson tonight, though. Down the hall, there is a group that is having a discussion about this talk. I'm not even exactly sure where they're meeting, but they're meeting somewhere down there, and we can help you find it. So if what they're going to do each week is listen to this talk on their own during the week and then discuss it. So this past week, they listened to last week's talk. And then now they're correcting everything down there. So you can fix it, and you talk about what you disagree with or anything like that. So if that interests you, please take advantage of that. This is Irby Thompson and Dick Garrett, I think, are the leaders in that group, and they would love to have you. So if you're interested in that, if you prefer to discuss, feel free to take advantage of that. Well, practicing the presence. We began last week, and I want to start here with this image, because we started with this last week, and we won't do this each week, but I thought it was a good place to start again this week. This is a picture from the Sistine Chapel, or scene from the Sistine Chapel, painted by Michelangelo, and it is titled "The Creation of Man." Some artists have said that it should be entitled "The Endowment" or "The Awakening of Man," because it pictures on the right side God and on the left side Adam. But Adam is already awake. He's already alive. He already has biological life. He already has what the Greeks would call bios, but he doesn't have what the Greeks would call zoe, which is fulfilled life, abundant life, true life. Not just eternal life, but what life was meant to be. He's not just awake and a living being with breath and a heartbeat. What God is offering him is life with God. And what's interesting about this is that Adam, as we said last week, is sort of nonchalant about it. He could be kind of be reaching for God or not be reaching for God. But God is straining to be with him, straining to reach him, straining to touch him. And this is a great picture really the presence of God that is available to us in our life. Because God is always wanting our attention. He's always straining and wanting to be with us. He desperately wants us to have our hearts and our minds and our faces turned towards him. The problem is on our side is that we're not always as eager to be with him and to have his presence in our life as he is to be in our lives. So we're going to try to figure out how we can do a better job at that. And that's what this little series, this mini-series, is about. Last week, we sort of introduced the topic. And this week, I'd like to go a little further and just jump. I have a little trouble with the clicker tonight. And just dive right into what do we mean when we say practicing the presence of God. So we're going to dive right into it pretty deeply tonight, and then over the next weeks we'll be sort of unpacking it. We're going to try to lay the foundation for it tonight, try to develop it and flesh it out as we go later. And the verse that I'd like to consider with you sort of as a theme verse, although this is not an exposition of this verse, but really an effort to understand this simple phrase here. The text is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And there Paul writes, he says, "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, in our inner being. That's what the presence of God is. That's what we're after. What we want is what Paul is talking about here. We want Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, maybe saying, well, I thought Christ was already in my heart. I prayed to receive Jesus, and I invited Jesus into my heart, you know. And that's true. And that's the issue. Christ is really with us and within us. But what Paul is envisioning here is that even though he's with us, we want him to dwell. We want him to take over. He is here and he is with us and within us, but our awareness of it is truncated and it is abbreviated. And what we want to do is let him dwell there. Not just be, but dwell, inhabit, fill. We want what Jesus is talking about in John 14. He says, I want you to abide in me. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me as I abide in you. So another way to say it is, you know, this is really what being a Christian is. This is, we're not talking about how to become a Christian, but how to be a Christian. That's really what we're talking about. And those are pretty different. We're not talking about how you become a Christian. We're not talking about how to live like a Christian, which is a worthwhile thing in and of itself. We're talking about being a Christian. What is it like? What is the purpose of a Christian life? What is life with God really like? Think about it this way. You could say, think about it in terms of being a doctor. What if we ask the same questions about being a doctor? You could say, well, how do you become a doctor? Well, okay, I can tell you how to become a doctor. You know, you go to college and then you go to med school and then you have to, you know, you have to do a residency and you have to pass your boards and then you open a practice, you have to get licensed, you know. Well, that's how to become a doctor. That's not what we're talking about, okay? I'm not talking about how to be a Christian, how to become a Christian. And we're not even talking about how to conduct yourself as a doctor. If you said, well, how do you conduct yourself as a doctor? Well, you need to be sure to talk, you know, care for the patients, look at them in the eye, listen to what they have to say. They're going to teach you techniques on how to diagnose illnesses and how to apply treatment. That's what med school is teaching you, how to be a doctor, telling you all the things to do. But we haven't really answered the question of what is it like to be a doctor? That's a completely different question. What is it like to be a doctor? What is life like as a doctor? And here, you know, you really go to the heart of it. And you might get answers like, well, you heal people. You get to talk to people and bring healing in their life. You get to know them and help them with their problems. And that's very satisfying, and that's very rewarding. You know, you get to prevent tragedies. You know, you get to know people and get to know families and generations. You get embedded in the community. So you're saying something completely different than how do you become a doctor, or what's it, you know, how do you act like a doctor, or how do you conduct yourself as a doctor? What does it mean to be a doctor? That's really why even someone would even want to be a doctor in the first place. You say, well, I want to help people. I want to help heal people. I want to change their lives. That's what being a doctor is. So what we want to say is not what does it take to become a Christian, and not how do you conduct yourself as a Christian, but what does it mean to be a Christian? Okay, that's really the heart of this. And this is, you know, we're in the church. We're religious people, and I guess we're interested in this kind of a thing because we come to church. Now, I must be really interested in it because, you know, that's what I do all the time. But there's a lot of interest, actually, in the current world. Newsweek, in a recent article, defined spirituality, and that's how this would be termed out in the world. Spirituality is a passion for an immediate transcendent experience of God. And I think that definition is what a lot of people think being a Christian is like. I want the immediate, transcendent experience with God. And so that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's hinting at it, but that's not quite it. What is the essence of the spiritual life? That's what we want to get at. Well, the essence of the spiritual life is union with God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. In practicing the presence of God is an awareness of this unseen but very real God in our lives. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to click several times before it goes tonight, apparently. There we go. What is this spiritual life? Well, it's this. The heart of it is our union with God, made possible through Jesus Christ and applied to us through the Holy Spirit. Our union with God, made possible by Jesus Christ and mediated to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of it. God unites with humanity in His saving incarnation. God came down. We are the creation separated itself from God and brought about a disunion with God. And Christianity is the restoration of that union, but it's the restoration because God has come down. He has inhabited His creation. He has become incarnate. The Christian life is God's passionate embrace of us and our passionate embrace of Him. That's what it is. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not how do you become a Christian, or how do you conduct yourself as a Christian, but what is the Christian life? Christianity is God's passionate embrace of us and our passionate embrace of Him. And these are two sides of the same coin. You cannot, the Scriptures tell us, you can't separate those two things. God is reaching out to us, and it's our passionate embrace of Him back. You can't separate those two things. It's the divine initiative and our response. And I love our, you know, in our standards and our tradition, I love how our standards get right to the point in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. And John Piper has done amazing work over the last 20 or 30 years in teaching us that glorifying God and enjoying God are the same thing. We glorify Him by enjoying Him, and we enjoy Him by glorifying. You can't separate even those two things. Christianity is God's passionate embrace of us and our passionate embrace of Him. Another way to say it is it's really about our relationship with God, about it's living in union with God through Jesus Christ accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So let's go a little bit deeper and try to pull this out a little bit more. What is this really? How would we break it down and try to explain it even a little more? Well, I think there are four things that we can touch on that I think will hopefully reveal to us what the goal of all this really is. And the first is that we're talking about a story. We're talking about a story. Now, that's not earth-shattering. You know that Christianity is a story. But when I say this, I'm saying we need to realize that we're in a story, and Christianity is about a story as opposed to a set of propositional truths. Now, there are propositional truths in Christianity, but we live in a very rationalistic, propositional world, very intelligent world, highly educated world. And one of the results of that is that we reduce things to facts and science and empirical data and propositional truths. And, a couple of comments about this. Most of the world doesn't think like this, and most of the world hasn't thought like this throughout history. They think more in terms of narratives, in terms of stories. And that's really how God communicates to us. He doesn't just give us a set of propositional truths. And I tell you, one way we see this, a lot, you see Christians, modern Christians do this kind of thing all the time. They say, well, what's the Bible say, or what does God think about angels? Well, I'll get my Bible out and I'll go to the A's under angels, and I'll see what the Bible says about angels. Now, if I were writing the Bible, that's what I would do. I would have all the topics that I wanted people to know, and I would list them alphabetically and I'd say, here's the dictionary, here's angels, blah 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 blah. Here's the good angels and bad angels. Here's the definition of angels. And that's even how I teach. This, look what I do. I take a story and I put it in a PowerPoint. Because that's how we think. But God didn't give us a textbook about angels. He gave us stories of people who, and there were angels in those stories. He didn't give us a textbook. He gave us stories. Richard Pratt wrote a book entitled, He Gave Us Stories. Because that's how God communicated the truth of His truth that He wants us to get. Why did He communicate it to us in a story? Because we're in a story. We're not living in a laboratory. We're a part of the story. We're a part of this grand meta-narrative, this grand story that begins once upon a time, and it has a movement, and it's going towards an end, and it's going to end, and we're in the middle of it. You're in it, and I'm in it. And I think when if we can grab hold of that, I think the presence of God becomes much more real to us. But as long as Christianity is a set of propositional truths, then it's difficult to grasp this aspect or this concept of God with me and God within me. Here's the story. Okay, I'm just going to tell you the whole story. You know the story. But I'm just going to tell it to you anyway. Here's the story. Once upon a time, there was God. And He was beautiful. He is beautiful, holy, all-powerful, all-loving. And He created a world that was beautiful and good and pure. It pleased Him and it delighted Him. He loved it. In this world, He created man. And man is a special creature with whom He could communicate and love and know in a personal way. He created man to care for His creation, to nurture and develop it, and to be His representatives and caretakers. This life and calling that He gave to man was a gift. He created man to live in this relationship with Him so that man could be what he was created to be. But man sinned. He rebelled against God. And this causes immense pain in man, in the world, and in relationships and with God. By this sin, man lost his perfect relationship with God. And instead of life from God, man now received death. But God still loves His creation. And so God came down Himself, and He became the perfect man that man was supposed to be. And through this incarnation, man now has forgiveness from sin, he has restoration, he has healing and freedom. And the life that he was intended to have is not lost. It is found and it is available. Life with God has been restored. That's the story. That's your story and that's my story. And you could have written that story because that's your story, okay? And so God is with us. That's it. The other aspect of it is what we would call mystical union. And this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. A huge part of this story is that God came down and He became incarnate in the world. I'm not going to go off on a discourse and a lecture or a lesson on the incarnation, but Jesus came and had that perfect union with God. He had the perfect relationship. He embodied perfect life with God. And now, by faith, you and I can have that life. We can have His relationship. We can have what He had with God. We can have. Now, how does that happen? Well, that happens when we become united to Him. United to Him. And theologians call this a mystical union. Now, it's mystical not because it's magical, not because it can't be found out, but it's mystical in the sense that it's mysterious. How am I in Christ, and how is Christ in me? I don't know. I can't explain that to you. It's a mystery. How can Christ dwell in my heart through faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 3? I don't know. That's a mystery. That's a mystical thing. It's supernatural. It's not of this world. Okay, it's divine. He indwells us, and we indwell Him. He is in us, and we are in Him. Now, this union is not physical. I don't become Him It's not what we're saying. His body is not my body, and my body is not His body. And I don't lose myself. I don't become a different person. The early church wrestled with this. How can this happen? It's not that I lose my personality, but that He inhabits me fully and completely, and I am in Him fully and completely, so that what is His is now mine, and what is mine now becomes His. He takes my wounds and sins and into Him, and His life comes into me. And this comes to us by faith. This is what faith is. Faith is receiving this union. Okay, it's actually very much like the union between a man and woman in marriage, that the two shall become one. We receive Christ by faith. I thought it was the Caroline. I was like, well, wow, that's pretty loud. We receive that by faith, and it begins with a conversion in faith, but it continues in a life of faith. And because of that, we have a participation. It's not, and I think we really need to let this sink in into our hearts and minds, that we actually participate in Christ, and He participates in us. He is really in my life. So when Paul says, have the mind of Christ, he's not just simply saying, you need to start thinking like Jesus would think. That's not what he says. Paul is saying, here is the mind of Christ. You can have his thoughts. Supernaturally, you can participate in his life such that his life actually comes into you. And this is deep stuff. This is deep, deep stuff. This is why Paul says in Romans 6, you have been baptized into Christ. If you have been buried with Him in a baptism by into death, surely, certainly, won't you be, haven't you been baptized into a resurrection? What Paul is saying there is that because Christ is in you, His resurrection is in you. His resurrection is in you. And it's going to happen. That's why I'll be resurrected one day. It's because Christ's life is in me. His resurrection is in me. And it's going to come. It's going to bear fruit one day in a real resurrection. And His mind is actually available to me as well. His fruit is now available to me. Now, throughout history, the church has kind of gotten this and kind of not gotten this. The early church really got this. For the early church, they really grasped that God in Christ reclaims the entire creation. For them, they would have really gotten this. And if you look at their theology and how they did things in the early church, they really focused on the fact that we have been united with God through God's embrace in Jesus Christ. And that the spiritual life, the Christian life, is really about us living into this union, about us grabbing a hold of God as He's grabbing hold of us and restoring the life that we lost through the fall. That's really what they grasped. It quickly, got sideways, like everything else, like everything in our lives does. Through the influence of the Greeks, we're not going to go through the whole history, but through the influence of the Greeks, they really focused on dualism. You know, Plato said there are these Platonic forms up here, and everything earthly is bad, and everything spiritual is good, and so he created this dualism. So instead of a God who incarnates the world that is good, Plato said, no, everything in the world is bad, and we need to rise above that, and that messed up. That messed up the thinking of the church. Mysticism comes in. The Reformation, though, really got this back. The Reformation said, no, we've lost something that the early church got, and it was this return. You see in the Reformation this return to the early church and this union with God and life with God. And then we go back into this, wilderness area where we've been struggling to grasp it again. And so, it's difficult to grasp, and the church has struggled to grasp this. And I want to say a few words now about what the presence of God is not. we're going to go a little bit back and forth. Here's what it is and here's what it's not. Here's what it is and here's what it's not. But I want to mention a few things that it's not at this point, because some at this point, you know, we may be thinking, oh, yeah, I know what that's like. Yeah, I've had that in my life or whatever. And there are a lot of Christian, I think, counterfeits or things that may seem like union or relationship with God, but they're really not a relationship. And this is important for us because we all know that we're made for God, right? We know that. We know that we're made for God. And so we're going to have a relationship with something. We're not going to have a relationship with nothing. And so a lot of times what we do in an effort, we think we're having a relationship with God, and that's what's informing us and giving us life. But it's really something that's close. It's from God, but it's not Himself. And one that I think we can mistake for a relationship with God is ideas about God instead of a relationship with God. In other words, right thinking about God instead of God's own giving of Himself to us. Those are very different things. And we're especially, I think, susceptible to this, particularly in our tradition and particularly as educated people, as Western people living at the time in which we live. We're very susceptible to thinking, well, knowledge about God is really my relationship with God. My wife, your spouse, your family members, they would not want to think that your knowledge about them is the same thing as your relationship with them. That's not what your relationship is. If someone said, describe your relationship, with your children. And you say, well, they were born on August 2nd, 1995, a boy. And you just start telling facts. That's not a relationship. And, we do need knowledge about God, but that's not the same thing as a relationship. Facts is not the same as relationship and union and presence. The presence of God is not saying, oh, yeah, I know about God. God's holy, God's omniscient, God's omnipotent, blah, blah, blah. I think maybe a way to understand this is, think about missionaries. And we just had our missions conference. And we send missionaries all over the world taking the gospel to people. And some of them are very uneducated. We send people to minister to the mentally handicapped. And, sometimes, and I've even talked to people, and sometimes they'll maybe even catch themselves just running the logic here. It's like, well, that person's mentally handicapped. And God says, we're saved by faith, and faith comes through hearing, and they can't understand. So how could they be saved? And they sort of reason themselves into, well, you have to have knowledge in order to have salvation. In other words, you have to have knowledge to have a relationship. And that ought to tell us something right there. You do not have to be educated. You do not have to have a college education or be able to read or write or understand complex theories to have a relationship with God. But if relationship is knowledge, then I can see how you would end up there. But if relationship is union, if relationship is mysterious, then we can have room in our theology to say, ordinarily, God's relationship is built on this knowledge, but that's not the essence of it. And because that's not the essence of it, we have room in our theology to say that God can save that infant. And God can save that person who can't understand you mentally. And God can save that person who doesn't have an education and doesn't understand these big words that you're saying. Because it's not, relationship is not predicated upon knowledge. God is bigger than that. It's about deep calling to deep. Now, I don't know how that works. Okay? I don't know how God can save. I know that He does save infants, and I don't know how it works, is what I mean. I don't know how that works. I know what conversion and what salvation looks like in white, upper-middle-class Americans in the South. I've got a pretty good idea of what that looks like. But I don't know what it looks like with the mentally handicapped, but I know it's there, and I know it has to be bigger than what my conception is. Does that make sense? Y'all with me? So relationship and the presence of God, knowing Him, is bigger than ideas about God. It's bigger than experience as well. That's the second thing. It's bigger than our experience. Sometimes experience and feeling, sentimentality, sometimes a spiritual high goes along with knowing God, but that's not the same thing as the presence of God. God is no less present to me when I'm at the bottom of my deepest well than He is when I'm on a spiritual high. In fact, He may be, we may feel or sense His presence more at the bottom than the top. But He's present all the time. And so we need to keep in mind that sensing God's presence is different from the reality of God's relationship with me. A third counterfeit is pride of denomination or churchism. And this is really prevalent today. And hear me, I'm not saying we shouldn't be proud of our denomination, but or pride of our church, proud of our church. But being in a church or a club or a denomination is not the same as a relationship with God. It's not the same thing. But many Christians are find ourselves, we do it the right way or the only way. We're the best. And, you know, when we do that, when we can't see how God could work outside of my own bounds, then we're putting up a wall that God doesn't put up. God hasn't put up that wall. I mean, it's a real wall, and it's a necessary wall. And we have to have divisions. We have to have denominations, and I understand that. The barriers are real. But the real community of the church, the real community of Christ, is those that belong to Him and that have His Spirit and that have been united to Him through Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, by faith and repentance. And that's the real church. And I think one of the surest signs of a counterfeit life, of not experiencing life with God in a real life-giving, dynamic way, is when we can't acknowledge that. And when I find myself struggling to acknowledge or see that this person really could be a Christian, even though they disagree with me about infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism, or premillennialism or amillennialism or postmillennialism, they could still actually be with me in heaven. And when I struggle to see that, that's a sign to me that I'm not really pressed. I don't have my heart, my ear to His heart. I don't have my head, my ear pressed into His flesh and His chest, listening for Him and viewing the world the way that He wants me to view it. When we meet another genuine believer, God is present in them. There is a fellowship in there because Christ is in me and Christ is in them. And when we can recognize that, we need to. That should be recognized. Okay, I have to hurry. The fourth thing is legalism. Elevating a practice to the level of a principle. Legalism is taking a practice that says, you know, you must have your quiet time in the morning. That may be your practice. And you think, well, okay, that's up here. You take a practice and put it up here at the level of a principle or a precept, and we begin to think, well, there's going to be blessing or acceptance through my obedience to these principles that I've elevated up to this level. That's not that, you know, obeying a set of principles that are man created or that we've even created for ourselves. That's not the same as the presence of God. Okay. Y'all don't want to hear all of this tonight. I tell you what. I want to keep clicking that. Well, okay. We're going to come back to that and talk about that next week, about sort of steps, okay? And we're going to pick up here next week. But what I want to, let me just end with this. I want to end with just an encouragement to you that God's presence is something that He really desires. He really desires. He desires your presence with Him, our presence with Him, and He desires us to be in His presence, to hear His presence. And I want to try to persuade you of this through a couple of different things. Real in closing, I just want to read you some scriptures, okay, that talk about God. This presence is really important, and it begins in Genesis 3 when the whole thing fell apart. I want you to listen to how it fell apart that God says. Genesis 3:8, when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from what? The presence of the Lord. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That's our problem. We've been hiding from the presence of the Lord ever since that day. And that's what we do with our sin. When I sin, my natural instinct is to hide from the presence of the Lord. And God says, no, I want you to bring it to me. Your presence with me and my presence with you is not going to be hindered by your sin. I've taken care of your sin. Sin should never keep us from the presence of God. And so the promise of the gospel is His presence. Exodus 33:14, God says, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I don't have time to go through all of this. The Psalms, the Psalter is an amazing treasury of God's talking about His own, calling us into His presence. Let me just read you some of these. And some of these are negative. We get the point sort of in a negative way when God says, I'm actually going to punish you. When my presence shows up in the midst of those who are opposed to me, it's pretty terrible. But when His presence manifests itself to His people, it's blessing. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Psalm 31:20, you hide them in the covert of your presence from those who slander them. You keep them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. God hides us in His presence. Psalm 42:2, my soul is thirsty for God, thirsty for the living God. When shall I come to appear before the presence of God? Psalm 51:12, when David is confessing his sin, what does he say? Cast me not away from your presence. Psalm 88:2, let my prayer enter into your presence. Psalm 89:15, I was reading this morning, and just wasn't even looking for it. But happy are the people who know the festal shout. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your presence. I love that verse. Happy are the people who know the festal shout. You might even say, because they walk, O Lord, in the light of your presence. It is possible to walk in the light of God's presence. Does that sound good to you? Does anybody? Does anybody want to walk in the light? Am I, y'all with me here? Okay. Psalm 95:2. Come before His presence with thanksgiving. Psalm 96:6. Oh, the majesty and magnificence of His presence. Oh, the power and the splendor of His sanctuary. Psalm 97:5. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. Old 100th. Psalm 116, I will walk in the presence of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 139:6, when you're discouraged, can you ever be outside the presence of the Lord? Psalm 139:6 tells us no. Where then can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And that tells you, it's just an assurance that there is nowhere. You don't have to go anywhere to be in the presence of the Lord. You don't have to go through anyone to be in the presence of the Lord. When God promises that in that day, He says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh so that my spirit will be within you, that means we can enjoy His presence all the time. And so we can stop at any moment, at any time of any day and say, Lord, I want to come into your presence. I want to live in your presence. Come into my life. Walk into my life. Blow into my life. I was going to use this quote in a different place, but I'm just going to pull this out. This is so hard to do in today's world, but I just want to leave you with this encouragement. One writer says this, what are spiritual disciplines? Spiritual disciplines are the human effort to create some space where the voice of God can speak to you. The world in which we live wants to fill up every place, wants you to be occupied. And if you're not occupied, it wants you to be preoccupied, which is occupied before you're even there, which is worrying. The philosopher Spinoza said that there is a horror vacui, a fear of emptiness in our lives. You know what they call this, by the way, for this younger generation? It's FOMO. You know what FOMO is? You all heard that? F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. So they're on their phones all the time because they're afraid they're going to miss something. We want to fill up every moment of every day with something. He says, we want to fill up everything. We want to always have something to do, somewhere to go, to be busy with. Discipline is to keep some space open and empty so that God can say, Mary, John, don't you know that I love you? Why don't you just relax so that I can be with you and touch you and hold you? That's what it means to know the presence of God. And so that's what we're after, okay? So come back next week and I'll tell you how to do it in 5 easy steps. No, we can make a million if we do that. But God does not offer Himself in a bottle, does He? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You that You always want to be with us and are always happy to see our face, hear our voice. And we ask that You would teach us, put us on the path to enjoying Your presence, that we may know You in every aspect of our lives and always be attentive to You. Always be ready to hear Your voice. Always be ready to do what You've called us to do, to respond to Your call, to Your obedience and love for others. Help us, Father, we pray. We ask for this in our lives. We invite it in our lives and ask You would show us the way. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.